you can turn in your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12 is the goal this morning. I'm not entirely sure that we're going to make it that far today. We'll see how the time goes. My verse sheet is actually kind of short. Most times it's like front and back. Today it's not even the whole front, but there's an awful lot of material to get through. The theme of 1 Thessalonians, of course, as we see there, and we have been reiterating almost on a weekly basis, is that Jesus is coming again. And this fact from Scripture should inform our thinking about how we should live our lives. We should be, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be prepared to meet the Lord at any moment, because His coming again for His church is an imminent event. Nothing has to take place for Christ to come again, as we read there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, particularly. Last time we looked at this idea of not rejecting God, and that, of course, goes for believers and unbelievers alike. It's very unwise for you as a believer in Christ to reject God and His instruction. In the context here, particularly containing our purity as believers in our walk, we have spent a couple weeks looking at this idea of sanctification and how the importance of quite frankly, being sexually pure before God, and that these sorts of sins are sins against our own bodies. And as believers in Christ, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it is a very serious matter in God's eyes. And probably, as far as our walk goes, our sanctification, our daily Christian lives, this is the most important area for us to be like God in order to live a sanctified life. This is the area that must be under control. And last week we looked at three motivations really for why we should live in a pure manner in this regard. And number one, as a believer, that is contrary to your new nature, I could have put in there. It's contrary to your position that you have as a believer. When we trust in Christ, He gives us perfect righteousness in God's eyes. So when we act in a way that is contrary to that, or that is in opposition to our perfect position that we have with Christ, that's contrary to our new nature that He has given to us. Now, He also knows, of course, that we have a sin nature within us, that we will fail, and so He has given us the way to correct that through asking Christ for forgiveness for our sins. Second motivation we saw last week was the coming judgment. God is coming into the world at a point in time and history, if we understand our Bibles, if we take any words of the Bible literally at all, as we read it, we can see that God is coming in judgment on this world because people are sinful. And this area of sexual immorality is number one on the list, really, why God is coming in judgment. We saw several examples from the Scripture: Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus equates the second coming with both of those. So why would we act in that way? If God is coming to judge the world because of these sins, why would we act that way? And finally, we saw it's contrary to our call. We're called to be holy as believers, and it's contrary to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that He talks about in verse 8, that He gives us His Holy Spirit. And so on another note, Paul immediately switches topics here, from one that is very solemn and convicting, quite frankly, and turns to how the Thessalonians are being faithful in their walk, how they are loving the brethren. And that's what we'll see today. The title of our message is Taught by God to Love. And in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 10, we'll see this idea of brotherly love and look into exactly what that is. And then we'll see be all you can be. Now, this isn't a recruiting poster for the Army. Back in the 80s, that was their, probably 90s also, that was their theme. The theme of the Army was be all you can be, which isn't all that bad. That's essentially what Paul is calling the Thessalonians to do, to be all they can be. And in verse 12, we'll see the result of doing this is that they will be behaving properly toward outsiders, and they won't be in any need of anything. So the teaching that Paul is giving to them here is very important, obviously. The last words that Jesus gave to his apostles, to the disciples, were that they were to go into all the nations and give them the gospel, make disciples, give them the gospel, teach them how to live as Christians. That's the mandate for the church. So verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates to us that these things that Paul is talking about are very important for us to carry out the mandate that Christ gave to his church. But we begin in verse 9 with the brotherly love. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, where it says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Now that phrase in English, "now as to the love of the brethren," most of that is one word in the Greek. And it's actually a word that I would guess every single person in here, with the exception of Eleanor, has heard the word Philadelphia. And that is literally brotherly love. And that's what it says here. "Now as to the brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." And this term Philadelphia, it's typically a term that is reserved for literally love among family members. That's what it means. Brotherly love, the love that you have for a brother, the love that you have for your sister, your mother, your father. It's familial love that you have for members of your family. And that, of course, is an extremely strong bond. Blood is thicker than water, we've heard. You know, that's the relationship that you have with your siblings, your mother and your father, are outside of the marriage relationship, the closest relations that you have. And interestingly, however, we get from the New Testament in particular, and we can see it also in the Hebrew Bible, that the love that we have for fellow believers is equated with this. In fact, it is the mark of a true Christian. A true Christian has love for his brethren. This is the ideal. This is what we should be striving for. This is a new commandment that Jesus Christ gave to us, is that we love one another. John 13 in verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice this, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's why it's the mark of a Christian, the mark of a believer. How we demonstrate the fact that we have trusted in Christ is by loving one another, having this Philadelphia, this brotherly love for each other. John 13, of course, is in the upper room discourse. John 15, also in the upper room discourse, verse 12, this Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Jesus reiterated things. He said them several times to get the point across so that people would understand. And John, a lot of the writings of John have this emphasis of love. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. But a recurring theme throughout those books is this idea of love, having love for one another, the love that God had for the world, John 3:16, the most famous verse of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves us so much with this incredible love that he's willing to literally sacrifice himself for our sins. This is the sort of love that Jesus Christ is calling us to for one another, a willingness to sacrifice ourselves for one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." That is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, encourages us in this idea of loving other people. And again, just to reiterate this fact, that this love that is being spoken of here is not an emotional feeling. We don't have to get butterflies in our stomach every time we see everybody in church and just be overcome with this tremendous emotion. That's great when you have that, but this kind of love that he's talking about is so much more than a feeling. It is literal service for one another, and can be literal service for one another in spite of our feelings. Feelings are great. They help you. They can encourage you. But it's not absolutely a necessary component of what he's talking about here. So when we trust in Christ, we become a member of his family, of Christ's family, of God's family. And that's why we should have this Philadelphia, this love for one another, this brotherly love, this familial love. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 8 when we were studying the Gospel of Luke, and he's with a group of people and teaching them, and people come to him and say, "Oh, your mother and your brothers are here." And Jesus looks around the group and says, "Hey, these people that I'm with are my mother and my brothers. They are my family. The ones who have believed in me are my family. The ones who are sitting at my feet and learning, they are my family." And so we are to have this brotherly love, just like Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians. He's not saying that they should have it. He's saying that they do have it. They have it in such a way that they don't even need to be taught this. They don't need for anyone to write to them, he says, and he emphasizes it, that their faithfulness. "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God." They were very faithful in this regard. The Thessalonians are just a wonderful church that any one of us would have been thrilled to be a part of. They are a faithful group. A lot of times that there's probably 5,000 Berean Baptist churches across the country. I don't know of any Thessalonian churches. I don't know why that is, because the Thessalonians are just, they are tremendous. They are a tremendous group of people. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I mean, these people were, they didn't just hear it, receive it, go home, go about their business. They were examples to everyone all around them. 1 Thessalonians 3:6 says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. The Thessalonians are just a tremendous example of this brotherly love, of faithfulness, of living for the Lord moment by moment. And we can see how what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 3 through 8, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, is really the same thing that John is talking about in 1 John 3, verses 23 through 25. This love that they have for one another. They were certainly doing that. They were certainly abiding in Christ. The mark of abiding in Christ is having love for one another, the fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. That's Galatians 5:22 that we will touch on later. This is an indication that these people are faithful believers. They're not just secret Christians or whatever. They are living out their faith, so much so that they are an example to everyone around them. Notice this phrase, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That phrase that we have in our English Bibles, if you don't have the New American Standard, you might have some variation of this idea of being taught by God. And it reads as a verb in our English Bibles, like this is, you know, God is standing at his pulpit in heaven and he's teaching down to us or something like that. But it's not a verb necessarily. It is an adjective, actually. It's just describing who they are, that they are literally God taught. This is the Greek term is theodidaktos. And it is, this is the only time that it's used in the Bible. That's that fancy word there, hapax legomenon, Greek phrase that you might read in a theological book that means this is the only time, it's only used one time in the Scripture. And there are several of these, several examples of words that are only used one time. And however, the concept is used several times in the Bible, that we would be, that people would be taught by God, that they would be ministered to in this way. And this happens through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who teaches people in this regard. That's how we can be God taught. Jesus himself, of course, mentions this idea in John 14:26. He tells them that he tells the apostles, again in the upper room discourse. You see the importance of the upper room discourse throughout this message and really throughout this whole section. It's the upper room discourse equates with this because this, the upper room discourse, is Jesus teaching his apostles about what they were going to have to do after he left them. Essentially, he's teaching them about the church age in which you and I live. and Paul in his letters really expound on this. They take what Jesus taught in the upper room discourse and he adds to that. He doesn't redefine things and this sort of thing. He just gives us more information about what Jesus was talking about in the upper room. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That is Jesus specifically talking to the apostles, to his disciples here, telling them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. That's Acts chapter 2 that we mentioned in Sunday school. But the Holy Spirit is going to specifically teach these apostles things that they were going to need to remember. He says it again in John 16 and verse 12, where it says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." This is the Holy Spirit, again, teaching these apostles about things that they were eventually going to write down and we would have in Scripture. He says much the same thing in Luke 21 when we studied in the Olivet Discourse. He makes a mention of this same thing happening for the apostles, for these people who were there hearing him. Luke 21 and verse 12, "But before all these things," which we saw that was the tribulation events. "Before the tribulation events, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." God was going to teach them. He was going to give them the responses that they needed in order for them to have the right thing to say at the right moment. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to teach people. And as we move through the New Testament, particularly the letters, we see that this same Holy Spirit that Jesus is promising to come and teach the apostles so that they will be able to write Scripture is the same one who comes and indwells us. We see that particularly throughout the letters of Paul. Romans, Galatians speaks of this Spirit, walking by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us is what essentially makes us a Christian. At the moment that we trust in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, trust in what he's done for us on the cross, he indwells us with his Holy Spirit. This same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture that Jesus is mentioning in these passages that I came to. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't operate the same way for you and for me as he did for these apostles. They were given direct revelation, inspiration to write the Scriptures. What the Holy Spirit does for us today is that he illumines our minds to understand what has already been revealed. And the Holy Spirit is the number one tool in the toolbox for the Christian life. Walking by the Spirit is the way that we can live the sanctified life that Paul is discussing here in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And we see that in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As we walk by faith, walk by the Spirit who indwells us, these are going to be the fruits of doing that. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5 gives us the kind of the marker to look for, I guess, if you want to examine your own life and see if you are walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 is a good place to go. But I say, walk by the Spirit, walk by faith, moment by moment, trusting in the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. See, that's Paul talking about this kind of civil war that is ongoing within the believer between our new nature that we receive when we trust in Christ and our old nature, the sin nature that is still within us, battling within us. If we're carrying out the desires of the sin nature, then we know we're not walking by the Spirit. That's a fact. They are in opposition to one another. So if we are in strife, living in a sexually immoral way, if we are committing these kinds of acts and these sorts of things, we know, man, I am not walking by the Spirit. I am walking instead by the flesh. But Paul here says that the Thessalonians are most certainly walking by the Spirit when it comes to brotherly love, when it comes to loving the fellow members of the Thessalonian church. And as we'll see, we have seen, it's even people who are all throughout Macedonia, all throughout this area of Greece where they are living. Now, some of you Bible scholars out there, and I know there are quite a few of them, are thinking, oh, this sounds familiar, particularly if you were in Sunday school, this should sound familiar to you. Is this the new covenant? Is this what Paul is referring to? They are taught by God to love one another. Wow. The new covenant says that people at some point in history are going to be taught by God. They're this so much so that they're not going to be taught by mankind. They're not going to be taught at all. They're not going to need to be taught because God will be teaching them. God is going to change them in such a way that they won't need to be taught anymore. And is this what Paul is actually talking about? And this is what is known as the new covenant. And so is Paul here saying that this is the new covenant? You are taught by God to love one another. Therefore, we can imply that we are living under the new covenant. Well, that is a complicated question. And so this may seem like a rabbit trail, but I can assure you that this is one of the theological questions of the day, and it has incredible implications on what you think the church should be doing today, what the role of the church is, what your role as a believer is, and the future really of mankind, hinges on what we think of this question: is this the new covenant in action today? And so let me just read where we get this idea of the new covenant. We read it in Sunday school this morning, but Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, Okay, so that's future from when Jeremiah is writing here, 580-ish or so before Christ, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and their heart, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So Paul is clearly here stating that they don't need to be taught by God to love one another. So is this the new covenant? Is that what Jeremiah wrote about here in Jeremiah 31? So in order to understand for sure what Jeremiah is talking about here, we have to understand the context of how this covenant, this new covenant that Jeremiah talks about, fits into God's plan for the world. And what we discover when we study the covenants, because there are several of them that are made in the scriptures, they are given for a purpose. They are not just random ideas that God has. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll make a new covenant with them now, and it's going to be different this time. This is all part of God's plan and purpose, and what he is actually doing in the world. And this is why I'm not sure we're going to get through all of this today, because this could be a topic. We could spend 6 months going through this, because it's essentially, we could spend six decades going through this, because essentially it's a study of the entire Bible, but this will be the brief version. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 1. God created the world. God created the world in 6 days. You don't have to take my word for it. You can read it in the Bible for yourself. But when he was done creating, he said that everything that he created was good. Not only was it good, it was very good. Everything that was created. And everything that was created in those 6 days, if we interpret those words literally, which I think is a good idea. And so he created Adam and Eve. He created Adam specifically to have dominion over the world, to essentially rule over the world. And one mandate that he gave to Adam was to fill the world, be fruitful and multiply, fill the whole world. And you, Adam, are the one, the first one to be created. You are to have dominion over this creation that I have given to you, essentially. And so something really awful happens in Genesis chapter 3, as we are all familiar with. Adam sins. He sins against God. He disregards what God told him concerning this tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disregards what God says, and he eats from that tree, disobeying God, sinning against God, even though it may seem like a minor thing. That was the first time that a person, God's created person who was to rule over the creation that was very good, sinned against God and therefore lost his right to rule over God's creation that was very good when he created it. But as we see in the book of Romans, when Adam sinned, it didn't just affect Adam, but it affected everything. It affected Adam, I believe, internally. It changed him when he sinned against God, and he has passed that change on to every one of us. That's our sin nature that we all have within us. But it also changed the creation. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3 also, that thorns and thistles and all of these things would come up, and we would have to work to eat. Good message for Father's Day. You've got to work to eat. That's just a fact of life. So this is the result of sin. Adam lost his right to rule and to reign over God's creation. But God is sovereign over this world. He still will accomplish his intended goal of having a person rule and reign over this creation in direct opposition to Satan, the one who is in opposition to God. God will still have his man rule and reign over this creation. So the story of the Bible essentially is God moving the world from his perfect creation. Adam sins, creation is ruined, essentially. It's not perfect anymore. Taking man and moving us on a trajectory to the point in time when a man will rule over perfect creation again. And that man, of course, we know is Jesus Christ. But God, so in moving us in that direction, on that trajectory to this future kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over a restored creation, he has made these unconditional promises, these what we call covenants, biblical covenants. And so the nations of the world that we read about, after the flood, again, God says to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth again, Genesis chapter 9. Mankind in his sin nature says, nope, we're going to go to the east of where we are now. We're going to go to this place called Babylon, and we are going to sit right here, and we're going to shake our fist at God, and we are not going to fill this world. We're going to stay right here, and we're going to do what we want. God isn't going to hurt us. We're going to build a tower right here. We're going to make our own worship system, and we're not going to do it. We're not going to do what God says. Well, God is sovereign over the world, and his will be done. And so he separates the people into different languages, and they spread out from there, and that's the nations that we have today. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God picks one man to create a nation from, where this person who will rule and reign over his kingdom is going to come from. He will come from the line of Abraham. That's the very first covenant. Well, it's the first covenant that God is making here that is going to move man on this trajectory to go towards this kingdom, this selection of this one man, Abram, at the time. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 12, this covenant that God makes with Abram. Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, Genesis 12, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So this is a reiteration, kind of, or an expansion on what God said in Genesis 3:15 when he said that the seed, a descendant of this woman, is going to come and crush the head of Satan. He's going to deal with this problem of sin that's ruined the creation. Now we get more information about where this person is going to come from, this seed. He's going to come from the line of Abram. He's going to come from this nation that is going to bless all the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. This is kind of the foundation for the fact that God is moving the world towards this kingdom. This kingdom, this nation is going to come from the line of Abram. And what we find out later is that it, not just the descendants of Abram or Abraham, as he becomes known, but they're also going to come through the line of Isaac. And later we find in the scripture that they're not just the descendants of Abram and Isaac, but also Abram, Isaac, and Jacob is going to be the foundation of this nation that is to come in the future, where the person who will deal with sin and who's going to rule over the world will come from: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when God promises to make Abram or Abraham a great nation, that automatically means that there has to be three components at a minimum for a nation. For a nation to be a nation, it's got to have a land. It has to have people or some entity ruling over it. There has to be some sort of government, and there has to be people within the nation. You can't just have a king without a kingdom. A king, by definition, has a kingdom, which is land and people. And so this promise, if we read Genesis 12 closely, we see that there's nothing that Abraham has to do. It's unconditional covenant that God makes to Abraham. And that is reiterated in Genesis 15 when this covenant is actually cut, it's called. It's actually inaugurated in Genesis chapter 15 when God literally makes a covenant with Abraham according to the Near Eastern traditions of the time. You can read about that in Genesis 15. God is the only one who passes between the animals. Abraham is asleep. Abraham doesn't have to do anything for this covenant to be fulfilled. It is all on God, all on God's word to give Abraham a land. And he talks about that in verse 18, to your descendants, it says plural. Really, that's a singular term. To your descendant or to your seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes through all of those people groups who are currently in that land. That is God's unconditional promise to the descendants of Abraham. Then we find out later, Isaac and Jacob, this particular piece of land. Unconditional covenant to them, unconditional promise. That's reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we touched on a little bit in Sunday school. Later in Israel's history, Israel is the nation. I'm guessing that you all knew that by now. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the nation of Israel. Well, later in their history, before they're about to go into the land, after having been in captivity, that God also told Abraham about, incidentally, in Genesis 15. He told him that they were going to go into captivity, and then one day they would come out, they'd enter into this land. Well, just before they went into this land, Moses gave them a big, long sermon, and it's called the Book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse 1, Moses says that, the Lord says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, that's Deuteronomy 28 and 29, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See, he's already talking. They haven't even gone into the land yet, and God is already telling them, you're going to be banished throughout the world. and you return to the Lord your God, verse 2, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. They haven't even possessed it yet, technically. This is certainly future. And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. That is God's unconditional covenant to give the nation of Israel this piece of land, whether they obey or not. He essentially says, you're going to disobey, but I'm still going to give you this land. The land is guaranteed to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not because they're such great people, not because they're so godly, not because they're just the ideal people. He's promised it to them because he said so, essentially. We don't have to look to Israel to be and say, oh, they're mean to the Palestinians, and therefore they can't possibly be on God's side. Well, God doesn't say they have to be nice for these things to happen. He says that it will happen because that's his plan for restoring the creation, for having his kingdom that he originally created. So not only has he promised them the land, but he's also promised them a king, and not just any king, but an eternal king to rule over them. This is what is known as the Davidic covenant. Again, a part of the Abrahamic covenant. For Israel, for the descendants of Abraham to be a great nation, they have to have a land and they have to have a king. God promises both of them unconditionally. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, again, moving forward into Israel's history. This is David, who the prophet Nathan is speaking to, giving him God's word. Nathan giving God's word to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10 says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. The wicked will not afflict them any more. That's not happening today. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over you, my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. That's not happening today. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is speaking of one who will come and rule over this kingdom forever. And we know that to be the case because the Davidic line, historically, we can go back and look in history that they didn't last over the whole nation of Israel. All of the land that God promised them, there was one. Solomon came after David, and then the kingdom divided immediately after Solomon. So these Davidic kings, although they ruled over a portion of Israel, they didn't rule over the entire thing after Solomon. This is speaking of a future time when there will be one who will rule over this land and these people eternally, forever, and he will be a descendant of David. That's why Matthew makes such a point in the beginning of his gospel of showing that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact a descendant of David, showing that he will be this one who will rule over the nation of Israel in the future, the literal kingdom as described in the Hebrew Bible, eternally. It will be Jesus Christ. So God's promised a land. He's promised a ruler, an eternal ruler. His throne will last forever. Notice there's no conditions. He doesn't say, David, as long as you're pure, good, honest, upright, I'll do these things for you. None of that. Unconditional promise to David, to the nation of Israel, that they would have a ruler over them. Whew. Finally made it to the new covenant. Then, fast forward another 400 years or so, and we have Jeremiah writing as the nation of Israel plays out essentially what God told them in Genesis or Deuteronomy 30. He told them that they were going to disobey. He told them that he was going to scatter them throughout the nations of the world because of their disobedience. Fast forward to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gets another piece of the puzzle, if you will, as to how God is going to move the world towards this kingdom, towards restoring the creation to the way he originally created it to be. And that next piece of the puzzle is this new covenant, speaking of a future time when God is going to make a people, a righteous people, to live in this kingdom. During Jesus's public ministry on the earth, we saw in the study of Luke that the kingdom is going to be made up of righteous people. And we should all be familiar with the idea of righteousness being granted to us by faith, faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That is the only way that we can be righteous, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is mentioned in this new covenant. This forgiveness of sins is mentioned in this new covenant. This is how the kingdom can have righteous people within it, is through this new covenant. If it's a righteous kingdom, the people in the kingdom have to be righteous. That's what Jeremiah is referencing in Jeremiah 31. Notice verse 31 again. He says, behold, days are coming, Jeremiah 31:31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, if we interpret those words literally, that means the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the descendants that God is making this covenant with, right from the very beginning. This is to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is the chosen vessel through which God is going to accomplish his will of ruling over the world, this land, this eternal king. These righteous people come through these covenants, and it is the nation of Israel. If we consistently interpret the Bible literally. Now, we can change the meaning of words if we want to. If we want to violate the normal rules of language and communication, we can say, oh, well, Israel is the church. Judah means the Southern Baptist Convention, I guess, since that's the Southern Kingdom. I'm not sure. But you can see that doesn't make sense, because what about Africans or something, you know, how do they fit into all of this? Where do they come from? Why would it just be America? Or why would it be the church when it clearly says, when we read it, Israel and Judah? Words mean things. But we notice in verse 34, just to kind of sort of cut to the chase, I guess. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They're not going to need the ministry of teaching at this point in time because all of these people are going to know who God is. And essentially, they're all going to believe in him. They're all going to be righteous because they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The nation of Israel will have trusted in Christ as the Messiah. Therefore, they will be righteous and they will be granted entrance into this kingdom. Now, of course, there are people who are going to say, well, no, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 10 talking about being taught of God is the new covenant. Clearly, it fits with Jeremiah 31. That will be the argument. Therefore, the church has replaced the nation of Israel. So we can go back into the Old Testament, and everywhere it says Israel, we can just substitute church. That's not a good way to interpret Scripture. And furthermore, if we keep reading in Jeremiah 31, notice what verse 35 says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. So it's not just, we can't just disregard the people of Israel. We could if we wanted to, but he says specifically that they will cease from being a nation from before me. A nation has a land, a king, and people. If the sun and the moon and the stars fall from the sky, then we can say Israel isn't a nation before God. Until that time, I would say if we take the scripture with any seriousness at all, we've got to understand that Israel is still a nation. Israel is God's chosen vessel through which he is going to instill this kingdom in the future. And so then there is another branch of people. There are some people who just completely replace Israel with the church. We really can't do that without changing the rules of language. But there's another group of people who are going to say, well, no, we haven't replaced Israel, but we're getting these blessings now. As members of the church, we're already getting these blessings, but they're not yet completely fulfilled. This would be a group of people within our circles, anyway, who would be known as progressive dispensationalists. And there's a whole host of various denominations, theological viewpoints that have this idea of already, not yet. Not just progressive dispensationalists, but they certainly could go to this passage and say, see, here we're already getting this blessing. It's just not quite yet in the future. But upon a reading of Jeremiah 31, first of all, it's written again to Israel and Judah, not the church. And furthermore, it doesn't talk about some sort of division, some sort of, oh yeah, you get this, but you don't get it all the way. So I wouldn't subscribe to that either. And it gets into a whole host of interpretive kind of questions and why that goes on that we won't get into today. Furthermore, Jeremiah 31 says that these people won't sin anymore. Is there anybody here who doesn't sin anymore? Everybody stares at the floor. I still do. I don't know about you guys. I actually do know about you guys. You do sin. We still sin. Therefore, we are not fulfilling this covenant. As a matter of fact, none of these covenants are fulfilled. What? You're kidding me. Why did we just spend the last 45 minutes talking about this? None of these covenants are fulfilled. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not in the land the way they're described here. They're chased by their enemies on a daily basis. They do not have a Davidic king. Benjamin Netanyahu is not a king, first of all, and I guess I don't know for sure if he's from the line of David. I don't think he is. I think he's a Benjamite, actually. So he's not a Davidic king. He's not ruling over them as the scriptures describe. And does anybody think that the Jewish people don't sin today, that they're righteous people who don't need to be taught who God is? No, of course not. Every one of these covenants is awaiting future fulfillment. And that future fulfillment will be when the nation of Israel, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 23, trusts in Jesus as their Messiah, then he will come again. Then he will rid the land and the world of their enemies. They will occupy that land. He will take up his position as the eternal Davidic ruler over their nation. And furthermore, righteous people will enter into his kingdom. And they will fulfill God's plan and purpose for the world through essentially restoring the creation to the way he wanted it to be. And he will do that through these unconditional biblical covenants. And we can think of a nation today that can be a blessing to the entire world. In fact, I would say that America is a great example of a nation that could be a blessing to the world, that can kind of help us to understand why God would choose a nation in order to do this. Of course, we have in America, we have a land that's very rich in resources and these sorts of things, and we can produce things as a nation, and we can export them to the world and create a better way of life for people around us. If we have godly leadership in our country, we can institute policies that allow for freedom and the spread of the gospel and these kinds of things. That can certainly have a benefit on our society, and missionaries can go out from our country to other places and give those people the gospel and improve their spiritual lives and these kinds of things. And of course, the world could be blessed through a nation of people who are righteous and godly. Again, missionaries can go out and these kinds of things. Clearly, we can see how a world could be blessed through a nation that is godly, living after godly principles. And I'm not saying that, you know, that's America today and we're great. I think we are a great nation. We have great principles anyway that could do some of these things that I'm speaking of. Now, imagine a nation that literally has righteous people living in it. They've literally been changed to not sin anymore. They have the land that God promised to them that, oh, by the way, he's going to make incredibly fruitful. He's going to restore the creation to the very good state that he originally created it to be. And then imagine a Jesus Christ, the God-man, ruling over this nation. Righteous, perfect rule. Imagine the blessing that will have over the entire world. That is God's intention, and that's where this new covenant fits into this the biblical covenants. It is the avenue through which people can have righteousness to enter into God's righteous kingdom that will take place literally in the future. So Is this the new covenant that Paul is talking about? That was kind of a long way to get to a really simple answer. And the answer is no. No, it isn't. That what we are experiencing today, what these Thessalonians were experiencing in Paul's day, is a mere minor shadow of what is going to take place in the future. Now, this mere minor shadow, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we experience today, is the key to the spiritual life. That will show us how great it will be in the future, actually. But the verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 again says that they will not need to be taught. What is the entire ministry of the church in this present age in which we are living in? I'm guessing that you already know the answer. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The entire ministry of the church is teaching. We are taught by God in the respect that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sins. He illumines our minds and these kinds of things. But the ministry of the church is to teach the Scripture. We still need to be taught on a daily basis. So yes, we are God taught, if you will. The Thessalonians were God taught, but as good as they were, they still needed two letters to be written to them to instruct them how to live their lives. We still need the Scriptures to instruct us how to live our lives, because yes, we are God taught, but we are most certainly not perfected. We are still learning, and therefore we are not living under the new covenant. We are living in a time that is foreshadowing, previewing the future. And so, although these Thessalonians are a tremendous example, or although they were being taught by God, or they were God taught to love one another, they were still living life in this world. You and I have the same experience. We're, as believers, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're taught by God, but we still have such a long way to go to the point where these covenants will literally be fulfilled and we are literally living in the kingdom with Jesus Christ, our Savior. What a tremendous day that will be. And we have something to look forward to that's going to take place before any of that happens, that we'll get to next week in the rest of these verses and into verse 13 and following, that speaks of the rapture of the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. I thank you for the great attention of these people as we study some incredibly important aspects of your word and some incredibly important things that affect our daily living. Help us to understand where we as individuals living in 2018 fit into your plan for the world. And we can find that in the Scripture. We know that we are to be living our lives, of course, having trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Without that, with all of this is meaningless and pointless. And we thank you for providing salvation for us simply through trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. In the meantime, your word has plenty to say to us about how we are to live then. We are to live as godly examples to those around us. We thank you for the testimony of the Thessalonians that we read about and their love for one another. I pray that you would give us that same love, that we would be God taught about how to love one another, how to love people in our church as if they are our family, because in fact they are. And I thank you for the people who are here. Just fill us with your love. Help that love to overflow to those, not just those in our church, not just those in our family, but really every person we come in contact with, that they would know that we are different because of the love that we have for them and the love that we have for one another. We look forward to the day when your will be fully and finally accomplished and we can enjoy you forever. And we pray that fact of the scripture would motivate us to live for you today. We pray in Jesus' holy name.